We've just completed, or possibly completed, a long and tiring election season. We're all very concerned about the moral direction which our country takes, and we should be. It's important. It will affect each of us individually and collectively. But we're not here to interject our particular political leanings. I'm not here to interject my political leanings into the sermon. But we can use this just completed election to help us see some things that we should and can understand. We are indeed, at least at the present, to be blessed to live in a nation where we can have a say, where we can influence the direction we want our country to go. And we're not always going to win when choices such as these are made, not on a local, not on a state, not on a national level. But over time, we'll win some. Over time, we'll lose some. But there are some things, regardless of who wins or who loses, when it comes to elections, that will not change. Our text this morning will have two of them. The first of which is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. We know this text is very important because it's one of the principles of God that has been, as long as there have been nations, as long as there have been men who have been able to make a choice, and as long as men have been on the earth, they have been given and granted the privilege of choice. But Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 reads, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." This is important. It is important because righteousness is right doing. It is doing the things that God has provided for us in His Word. Our second text is Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Both of these, I think, are fitting. And if you take both of them together and look at them, they will form the basis of our sermon this morning. Isaiah 5 and 20 reads, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Again, I want to stress that I'm not going to interject my personal feelings about this election or any other one into this sermon. If you would like to discuss this after services, I'm more than glad to do so. But that's not the purpose of our being here. Our purpose is to understand what God has said in His Word that can help us now, regardless of how we think about this election. First and foremost, know that God is in control. That is something that every Christian should always remember. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is a passage that is oftentimes looked upon improperly, misinterpreted, if you will, and as such is used improperly. But as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren there in Rome, he wrote, "And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." God is in control. He had a plan from the foundation of the world. And that plan continued to move toward its completion, culminating in Christ coming and dying upon Calvary's cross, the Son of God giving His life so that man might have life and have it more abundantly. We also are told from the Old Testament that God is in control. In Job chapter 42 and verse 2, we know that Job had a rough time of life. Things did not always go as Job desired for them to go. And there in verse 2 of chapter 42, we read, "I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee." God knows everything, including the thoughts of our minds, our intentions, our desires. Everything, no matter what happens, man will not defeat God's ultimate purpose or overpower him or his plan. God's plan did culminate in Christ. God's plan is continually being carried out today in places such as this, where people gather together to worship in spirit and truth, hear words of encouragement, hear words of salvation, hear words that can change and alter their lives. But what is his purpose? Well, we know that the Bible has told us a number of times what it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us what the purpose that God had from the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world. And as Paul was directed to write to Timothy, the Spirit had him write, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's why we're here, so that we can better understand God's word, so that we can show our love for God, and so that we will, regardless of the outward circumstances, take that word to those who are lost and those who are in error. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, we see Jesus speaking regarding that which would soon come to be when he gave his life upon Calvary's cross and when the church was established. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The reason that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross is so that souls would not be lost. We also know from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Spirit had Peter pen these words so that we might fully understand that God does not want anyone to perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Remember, he made that promise back in the Garden of Eden. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every day that passes is another opportunity for someone to obey the gospel. Every day that passes is another opportunity for those of us who have obeyed the gospel to continue to spread the gospel. God is long-suffering. We do not know how many days we have. And it is his will that none should perish. But he's provided the means whereby man can have life. But since God is in control, he has given us things in his word that have not changed. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. There are things within our lives, regardless of the outward circumstances, that have not and will not change. It does not matter who is in office when it comes to these things. It does not matter about the law of the land when it comes to these things. The first which I want to bring to our attention is our loyalty to Christ. Have you ever considered what is involved in loyalty? I've actually heard people say, there's no such thing as loyalty anymore. Loyalty to promises. Loyalty to your word. It used to be when man spoke, his word was his bond. A man said, I will be there Friday with the money to pay off for whatever. He was there on Friday with the money. Not the best example, but a good one. But what about our loyalty to Christ? Is he truly first in our lives? Or do we live our lives with selfish pursuits? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? This passage should be familiar to all of us. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We oftentimes worry about the things of this life and saying, oh, but we've got to worry about this and we've got to worry about that. No, we need to worry about serving God first. We need to seek the kingdom of God, being faithful to God. Why? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us. The word conversation in the King James means manner of life in this particular context. Every passage needs to be looked at relative to its context. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write, for our conversation or manner of life is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And encapsulate that, we must understand that unless we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that our body will not be changed to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will receive a body of some sort when the Lord comes back. It will be that which will house our spirit, whether it be miserable for eternity or praising God for eternity. But only those who seek first the kingdom of God, and only those who seek the righteousness of God, will have their bodies changed into that which is fashioned like unto his glorious body. So where is your building? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul directed to write to those brethren. We need to stop and consider our loyalty to Christ and how it will affect us eternally, not how it will affect us today. I'll guarantee you that there can be and probably will be some effect on how we live today, or in our present lives there will be an effect as to how our loyalty to Christ is displayed. But far more important is eternally. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about being dying, our bodies no longer functioning, our souls leaving those bodies. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that we are being clothed, we shall find, or not found to be naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. As we think about our loyalty to Christ, think about where it's going to lead us, where we're going to go, where we're going to spend eternity. And these things will not change as a result of this or any other election. Our duty to the King is also something. I've heard people say, well, in years past, if so-and-so gets in office, I'm not following those laws. You don't have a choice, friends, with one exception. If all of a sudden the speed limit on all the interstates changed to 45, would people follow that law? Absolutely not. They don't follow it when it's 70. But it's the law of the land. There are many different kinds of governments. But regardless of the type of government we have, or the person who is in the office, we have, or its attitude, or our attitude toward them, consider Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. At the time this was written, Christians were under Roman rule. And to the church at Rome, who was greatly affected by this, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write these words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's one thing that we always need to keep in mind. God is in control. And he always will be. He actually provided the power for these governments. And it tells us this: the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, I said there was one exception, and there is. When the laws of the land contradict the laws of God, the laws of the land do not have to be, nor should they be, followed. But the laws of God, just like those apostles when persecuted, were taken before the council. They ask the council to contemplate whether it be right to do the will of God, choose you. We need to understand that we are to submit ourselves to man's ordinances so long as they don't contradict God's. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 also tells us the same thing. But it concludes at verse 17 so that we understand that part of our responsibility to God is to follow our leader. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or as unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That's a thought that we ought to have. Think about what would happen if we did not have a ruler. The chaos. There's enough chaos with a ruler. But God has put these rulers in place for peace for us. And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a choice of a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's not the only place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writing here is guided by the Spirit. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And notice the first subgroup that is there. All men means everybody. And then it says for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? Not that for any other reason than what is listed here. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So our duty to the king is not going to change. Our loyalty to Christ should not change regardless of who is in the particular office. Our mission as Christians is not going to change as a result of this election. What is our mission? Our mission is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Now, are we more excited about him or politics? I've had a number of conversations with people over the last 6 or 8 months or a year or so or longer. And if you start talking about quote-unquote religious things, it's a short conversation. But you get on something that they want to talk about, something that they are excited about, why, you better cut out a large section of time and set it aside. Are we more excited about serving God? About the fact that Jesus is Lord, that we are children of God, or politics? That's been a disgusting point. About sports? What about a hobby? What about work? All of these things, and in fact, any of these things that are put before our service to God, we make those things an idol. Our mission is not going to change. The reason that it's not going to change is because God is in control. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20 and reading through verse 22, we'll see that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and mighty dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. We have a mission, folks, and we have examples in God's word as to how that mission is to be carried out. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we will see that there are those who participated in that mission diligently, striving always to serve God, to do his will, to do so even in the face of persecution and trials and tribulation. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. What is being said here? That wherever Paul went, he sought people who were seeking God. He knew the mission. The mission is to make sure that they have the information that they need so that they can make informed choices, so that they can follow God, so that they will desire to be children of God. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 16, reading through verse 19, we will see that at the synagogue, he oftentimes had to dispute with people who were holding to an untruth, the Jews and others. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given unto idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, the market daily with them that met him. That tells us that part of our mission is to stand strong in the face of falsehood. Stand up. Paul saw that the whole city was given unto idolatry. What did he say He said, oh man, I'm moving on. This city's not worth saving. No, no, no. He said, look at an opportunity that I've got. And he went out and he began to preach and he began to teach. And what happened? Well, verse 4 says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. He disputed with the Jews in the synagogues. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what would this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. There's the mission, to preach Jesus and his resurrection. They took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? They wanted to know the truth. Paul was fulfilling that mission. You know, we cannot depend on or wait for our government to proclaim Jesus to the world. If that's what we're waiting on, countless millions will go into eternity not prepared. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To whom did he say that? The government? No. He said that to his disciples, who were to teach their disciples everything that Jesus had taught them. We have also, as part of our mission, that which will not change because of the election, our need to be godly. You know, examples must be continuing in our lives as God-centered. You know, people are looking at us. Whether we know it, whether we realize it or not, people are looking at us. They're watching us. Do we treat others as we ought? Do they look at us and say, well, if that's the way Christians treat people, I don't want to be part of it. I hope not. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he reminds the brethren at Ephesus, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What were the brethren in Philippi told? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, they were told to handle things correctly. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Every Christian is to shine as a light, to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. As he was talking to those Jews that followed him, as he sat down on the mountain and began to speak, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Are you concerned? I am too. But the real answer is not in activism, but in teaching Christ by example and by taking the word to them. That is how we shine as lights. And regardless of the outcome of the election, it's not going to change. We have a duty to the government. We have a mission. We have a need to be godly. We also have the need to expose error. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, we don't agree on this or that, and so we're just going to kind of set that to the side. We're going to just agree to disagree. Friends, when it comes to the Word of God, we cannot do this. We've got to take a stand. Have you ever looked up how many times the phrase stand fast or something like that is said in the New Testament, written to Christians? We've got to take a position and hold it. And it always needs to be against error. If our position is proven to be wrong or in error, we need to change that position. But what do we do when we see error? Do we sweep it under the rug, so to speak? I've made the comment that in some places, the rug is so bumpy you can't walk across it, because so much has been swept under the rug. We can't afford to do that. We need to be prepared to suffer for what is right, if that's what it calls for, if that's what is called for. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, notice that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about this. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not being persecuted in any way. We might ought to look at our lives. Are we being godly? We need to expose error wherever it is. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we have an example of suffering. Christ suffered. And if Christ, the Holy One, the one without sin, would suffer while here on this earth, surely we will as well. But why did Christ suffer? Oftentimes it was because he exposed error. What did he do about it? He exposed error. That's what he did. There in 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That was then. This is now. Our need to expose error. Sometimes it's the same error in which we used to participate. What are people going to think about it? Sometimes people are going to think you're weird. You're strange. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It's a hard thing for us to grasp when we are reproached for the name of Christ. How is it going to make us happy? Friends, if we cannot be happy for based upon the simple fact that we have exposed error and are standing for the right, then we'll never be happy. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And one thing is certain, we cannot allow fear or fear of reprisal to keep us from exposing error. Well, if I expose error, they might not ask me to assist. They might not ask me to help. They might not let me preach. They might not let me lead the singing. They might not let me do this. They might not let me do that. I actually was told one time, you've got to be careful whose toes you step on. If your toes are not in the wrong spot, they won't get stepped on. I also had a lady one time come out and tell me how much she appreciated the fact that I was preaching to her. I had to correct her on that. I wasn't preaching to her, but I was extremely glad that she recognized that some of the points that I made affected her and perhaps gave her the option to think and say, you know what? I need to change some things. We should never allow fear of reprisal to keep us from exposing error. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Do you think the Apostle Paul said, well, you know, what they're doing is really not so bad? If you think that, let's look at Acts 19, verses 18 through 20. This is talking about Ephesus. There were some things going on that were wrong, and Paul preached. What did he preach against? Well, we can see by their actions some things that he preached against. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What did Paul do? He preached first and foremost, and then he also set the right example. And in so doing, he stood strong. He didn't worry about it from fear standpoint. He didn't worry about it and say, well, you know, I just got out of prison over here. I don't want to get tossed back in the can now. No, he preached. He taught. And so let us recognize that our need to expose error is not going to be changed by this election. We also have a need to be brethren. You know, there are many, many things that divide humanity. Man can be divided on the most simple things. I read of a congregation one time that split over whether or not to put a blue carpet or a red carpet in the building. How about hardwood floors? I mean, there's all kind of things that you could choose when it comes to that. Does it matter what kind of roof you have on a building? No. Sometimes finances helps determine what that is. But we are brethren. We are to be together in our love for God, our effort to expose error, our desire to be godly, to fulfill the mission to which we have committed. We need each other. That's what it boils down to. You know, I'm often strengthened by my brethren. When I see that even in the face of whatever tribulation is going on in their lives, that some continue to remain faithful, that some continue to be excited about serving God, that helps me. And it helps you. We need each other. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, we see what those Jews, those to whom this particular letter was being written, let brotherly love continue. That's not just the hugging. People say today, I really miss hugging. I'm not a great hugger. There's a time and place for everything. But, you know, a good solid handshake from someone, as they're saying, you know, I enjoyed the sermon. That's a good thing. But sometimes you have to set that aside in our present situation. We have some people that do the fist pump. And other people say, no, we do elbows. It doesn't matter. That's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about let brotherly love continue. Looking out for each other's souls. That's what love is. Stop and think about it. What kind of brethren are we if we bite and devour one another? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. We're not very good brethren at all if we do that. When we participate in the things that the world participates in. Well, they started it. No, it doesn't matter if they started it. They didn't start it among brethren. The brethren have to start it among brethren. And we can control how we react one to another, regardless of the election or any other situation of choice, except when it comes to God's word. And then we're still not to bite and devour one another. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We just talked about love, did we not? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Will we let our political and our social differences interfere with the way that we treat one another? What do we want the world to see as we interact one with another? Where is your trust? Let it be in God. We're all going to bemoan the fact when a particular election, regardless if it's this year, next time, or previous ones, didn't go the way we wanted them to go. That's not the most important issue. The most important issue is who is it that we trust the most? People say, well, that's what the election was about. No, I'm talking about when it comes to our soul and where it spends eternity. Who is it that we trust? A lot of people will say, well, we trust God. Of course we do. If you truly trust God, and if you're truly dependent upon God for where your eternal soul spends, or your soul spends eternity, and it does depend upon God, but it also depends upon you. You must trust in God. You must do what God said to do. This election will not change all of these things we've talked about. It also will not change the destiny of your soul. But you know what will? Your choice to obey the gospel. Perhaps there are those that fail to understand what it means to obey the gospel. I think every sermon should end with the gospel invitation. And every gospel invitation should contain the plan of salvation. This plan of salvation is not going to be changed because of this or any other election. It's the same thing that has been told ever since the very beginning of the church. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Obey the gospel. One must hear the words of God, must hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You see, they heard first, and then it brought about belief, which is the next point. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We must believe on the Christ as the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God. We must also repent. We cannot continue to live a life of sin. Acts 3 and verse 19, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Having heard and believed and repent, a person then is a candidate for baptism. But before they are baptized, they must confess. They must publicly confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus himself addressed this. In Luke 12 and verse 8, he said, Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But one is not finished at this point. They must also be baptized into Christ. That is what translates one out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Acts 22 and verse 16, there was Saul. He'd been praying for 3 days. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Having done this, we are to be as the church at Smyrna, as in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, inform them. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you want a crown of life? This election is not going to determine that, but your response to the invitation will. If you want to make sure you retain your hold upon that crown of life, know that as if you're a child of God and you've allowed sin to enter into your life, you have let go of that crown, but you can again retain possession of it by coming back to God in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I want you to stand now, open your songbook to the selected song. As we sing, consider your soul's condition, and come if you're subject to the invitation.